purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Amen.
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 From the burden of sin, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you, Lord, evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power.
By his blood.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Children Church is dismissed, and go ahead and say sorry to someone that you've offended. Somebody you owe a debt to, go take care of that. Go forgive a debt. Anyway, stand and go say hi to someone today. Together, seeing one another's faces. There's nothing funny to say about that. Just seeing one another's faces. It doesn't matter what the face looks like. Just no matter what your face looks like, we're glad it's your face and the rest of you are here. So, what a blessing to be in the body of Christ. Don't know where I would be today. Can't imagine where I'd be without the church, without these people. Amen. 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 All right. Well, we're in the book of Romans, and I just want to commend you, you folks, for keeping up with this. This is a lot of this is like swimming at the end of the deep pool, and each week it's like, Lord, this could get complicated for some. Especially if they just kind of jump in, and maybe they haven't been here, but I know that the Lord is the one moving in hearts and stirring up a hunger for His Word, and you're here today because you want to hear from the Lord, and so I want to commend you for gathering today and being here. Some of you maybe got up and you didn't feel that great. Or, you know, sometimes the day, just the days, maybe you kind of woke up and it was just kind of like a blah, you know, and sometimes this humdrum type of, here we go again. And just to get going, I want to commend you for being here today. Because, you know what, we don't realize that for some of us, there could be a whole world against us to get to where we need to be. And maybe you came here today and it wasn't easy getting here. Some of you travel from up north to get down here. You know, so sometimes it's distance, sometimes it's the roads or the conditions, or just it was a rough weekend, or maybe you were on the road and, you know, in a long day yesterday, and how easy it would have been to just hit that snooze button a few more times. But you're here, and you're here because, one, God wants you to be here. God drew you to be here. He put it in your heart to want to be here. And he gave you what you needed to get through some of the obstacles to get here. And one, you know, every, and I don't know about you, but sometimes Sundays are the hardest days to get going. And I just ask my kids sometimes, sometimes there's a little bit of repenting in my heart on the way to get to church. It didn't happen this way. This was a great one. This was just fine. Other than just dragging, a little bit, like I said earlier, a little weary. Still recovering, so God is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you again. Blessing to sing your praises this morning. Sang about amazing grace. Sang about our chains being undone. We sang about standing before the throne of God. And Father, when you look at us, you see your Son. That you look upon him and you pardon us. That you are satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And that you accept us based on the righteousness of your Son. Thank you, God. It's all grace. All of it. We're here today because of the grace of God. Your mercies are new every morning. Thank you, Lord God, for your drawing love, drawing us into yourself. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us what we needed to get over some of the obstacles this morning to be here. Lord, there may be some that didn't get over those obstacles this morning and aren't here with us today. We ask, Lord, that they would know the comfort and peace of your presence, that they would know the assurance of your love, that they would seek your face, and that they would draw near, even as you're drawing them to be near. We miss them today. Lord, would you strengthen our unity, strengthen our love for one another, for you. Lord, give us ears and hearts to hear and receive the word of God today. May it not be the words of man. It is the word of the Lord. And may we hear you speak to our hearts today. We pray for those that need assurance that they'd receive it today. That those that need acceptance of you, that they would know that they are accepted if they're in Christ Jesus. Those that aren't sure about all of that, Lord God, may today be the day where they receive the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf and be declared righteous. Not because of any righteousness in them, there is none, but because of the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us by faith. And so anoint your word, anoint the hearers today, and let us never forget what you have to say to us today. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some of you are familiar with the old hymn, The Solid Rock, and I just want to begin with the first stanza, and it says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I want to begin just again with that thought today as we consider our text. And with the maybe even beginning with the question, what are you standing on today? What are you standing on? What are you building your life on? The song that I just quoted is the stanza I just quoted. It says there's only one solid foundation, and it's the righteousness of Christ. And if you're standing on any other presumed righteousness, that's just sand in which you'll sink in. So today we're going to consider, we talk about righteousness. That's the theme of the book of Romans. We're in chapter 3. We're going to pick up around verse 20. And Lord willing, we'll cover to the end of the end of this. We're just going to kind of work our way down the verses. But one of the things that this section is, or this portion of Scripture is, it's basically a culmination or the summary of what he's already addressed, and it's the summation. It's where he was going. We were in Romans 1 and then 2 when we talked about the condition of man and his unrighteousness, and he's been building to what is the conclusion here in this section. His conclusion again is all are under sin, all have turned aside, all are unprofitable, all are guilty before God. That's where he's been building toward. You look back in the first, he quotes a bunch of Old Testament scriptures starting with verse 10 down to 18. That's the testimony, by the way. That's not just New Testament. He's quoting Old Testament scripture. In other words, in a sense, Paul isn't presenting anything new. He's just bringing clarity to what the Old Testament was ultimately pointing to. Okay? So since all are under sin, no one can be justified by meeting the requirements of the law. Okay? So our first verse, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law. So therefore, again, is pointing back. And so this verse is, like I said, is the conclusion of the argument that he's been making. So in light of these things, these truths that he's been presenting, remember he talked about different categories of people, different groups of people. The first chapter 1 had to do with the immoral man, primarily Gentile immoral man. And then he addressed the moral man, primarily Gentile moral man, the man who believed his morals were enough. Okay? And then he addressed the religious man, and in this case had to do with the Jew, okay, and his keeping of the law. Okay? And in other words, all of these folks, or none of these folks, can be justified by meeting the requirements of the law. All are under sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, no flesh will be, what's the word?
Justified.
Say it again.
Justified.
So this is a really important word for us to consider today. He's going to refer to this, and we'll consider what it means, of course. So no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The word justified means to render one as righteous, means to declare or pronounce one to be innocent or just or right. Okay, that's to justify. Means to make one just, to declare one just or innocent or not guilty. Okay. So keep that in mind because that's an important a piece to what Paul is talking about here. So the law has no power, the law meaning the moral standard of God. Okay? The law has no power to change your moral condition or your moral status. Rather, the law tells you what sin is. Paul revisits this again in Romans 7. I'll just quote it here. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I don't know what it is. I've been sharing a lot of like stories of breaking the law on the road, And you may, I don't know what that makes you think about me. I guess that maybe it doesn't matter, but you know, I believe that I am a good driver. But in any case, I guess it doesn't matter what my opinion is of myself, considering I've given up so many illustrations recently that would disprove what I just said. In any case, you know, but I think we can all relate with this, is that, you know, we pull onto a road, pull onto the highway or whatever, and we don't necessarily know in that moment what the speed limit is. Right? We don't know what the speed, and you know, like last, the other night when we were driving, you know, you're driving long way from Portland to, you know, to home, and you know, you're on a lot, you know, a lot of roads, and you're wondering, oh, what's it, the speed limit changes, is it 60, is it 70, is it 65, but you know, see, there's sometimes moments on the road where you're not sure what the speed limit is, and then you see the speed speed limit stop, and that's when you have to make a decision, right? So if the speed limit was 60 and you're going 70, you have to decide. See, the sign just told you something. It can't make me do anything. It can just tell me what is. Right? And so I get to decide. Now, again, when there was no sign to see, you know, and I didn't know what the speed limit was there a speed limit? There was still a speed limit. I just didn't know where the sign was. I didn't see the sign yet. The speed limit is still there. Doesn't matter where you are on the road, there's a speed limit, and whether you see the sign or not, there's a speed limit. But then you see the sign. That's the law. Now the sign can't tell me or make me. It can say this is what the speed limit is, but it can do nothing else beside that. Okay. Another illustration. So the where Sarah's daughter came in this morning, and she looked real pretty today. Nice lipstick all over her lips. Nice, bright, deep red lipstick on this little girl. One thing was apparent this morning when you saw her. Again, I looked at her. Well, you look very pretty today. But there was one thing that was very apparent. She applied the lipstick without the use of a mirror. It's very evident that there was no mirror involved in the process of applying the lipstick. Okay. So here's the thing. Now, a mirror would have been very helpful, okay, for this little, sweet little girl in the application of her lipstick. But here's something. Now, so regardless of whether there's a mirror or not, that's what she looks like. But the mirror does something for us. It tells us what we look like. But what the mirror cannot do, by the way, some of you, it's also apparent that maybe you didn't stand in front of a mirror either. Would have been helpful this morning. I didn't actually see anybody this morning. But if I throw it out there, I figure you know who you are. You'll be self-conscious for the rest of the service. What is it? So the mirror is there to tell us what we look like. And we use the mirror to comb our hair. And some guys don't have to even bother with that. Or put on our lipstick. Guys, don't worry about that either. But wash our face, right? The mirror tells us what we are. It gives us some help in terms, we look at it and we see ourselves. But the mirror cannot comb my hair. The mirror cannot wash my face. And the mirror cannot apply lipstick to that little girl. That's the law. The law can tell me what is. Can present. This is the expectation. But the law has no power to comb your hair, wash your face, clean your soul. It can just tell you the condition. What Paul has been doing in the book of Romans is he's been presenting a mirror. This is, look at the mirror, immoral man. This is what the Word of God says. This is God's standard and how you measure up to it. Okay, and then the moral man, and then the religious man. And the law is the mirror, but the law has no power to change anyone's status and make an unrighteous man righteous. before a holy God. Doesn't mean that the law isn't important. The law is important. It's important because we need to know what is. God has given us the law to tell us what is. That's as much as it could do. Galatians talks about the law being used as a schoolmaster. What is it doing? It's pointing us to the one who can do what a mirror cannot do. He can claim my soul and make me what I could not be otherwise. Amen? So, according to this text, again, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For the law is not, for the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, no one is declared just. Again, remember what just means? Justify means? It means to render one as righteous. It means to declare, pronounce one to be just, innocent, or right. No one is declared just, innocent, or right in the sight of God on his own merit, on his own morality, on his own righteousness, by his own good works, or by his own efforts to keep the law. No one is justified on that basis. The immoral man cannot become righteous by deciding to live morally. The moral man cannot become righteous by remaining moral. And the religious man cannot become righteous by being more religious or by keeping the law. And furthermore, Christians, the Christian does not maintain his righteousness by being the best Christian that he can possibly be. Follow? The righteousness of God cannot be achieved by the deeds of the law. So the righteousness of God is not going to come to us by our good works, our effort, our merit. The righteousness of God, by the way, in order to be right with God, you need to be righteous. We need to be like God in terms of that moral center. Okay? That's ultimately what God is doing in salvation, is he's making sinners holy. Or the unrighteous righteous. In order to relate with God in right fellowship, he must change our status. So the righteousness of God, since it can't come through our efforts, it must come another way. So Romans 3:21 begins, it says, but now, everybody say, but now. But now, okay, this is important. It's presenting a new dispensation, if you will. Or just think, there's a change. Okay, Paul has just established the reality of man's lost condition. Okay, this is the way things have been. Lost, 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 lost. But now, that's a change of disposition. But now, the way to be saved is here, has come, has now been revealed. That is what you were. Now Christ has come. Now the way of salvation has come. Before you were without hope, without life, without God. Now you can have hope, life, and God. That was then, this is now. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, he's saying, this is what the law and the prophets are pointing to. Even the righteousness of God. So it was always about the righteousness of God. This concept is nothing new. Paul said this is always what they were pointing to, always what they were talking about from Genesis to Malachi. It was always pointing to the righteousness of God as the only way to be accepted by God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So those who have received the righteousness of God by faith, say faith. By faith. Not by human merit, not by human works, not by human effort, by faith. Those who receive the righteousness of God by faith can say, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I live. I was a stranger, but now I'm a child of God. I was a prisoner of hell. Now I'm heaven bound. That's the change that happens to one who by faith receives the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. It is received by faith. To all and on all who believe. Whether the immoral man who was given over, whether it is the moral man who thinks he is better than and trusts in his own morality, or the religious man who believed that he was better than everyone else because of his privileges. No matter which people group you're in, no matter which category you're in, it's all by faith. The righteousness comes, this righteousness of God comes no other way. Regardless of what group you're in, all are under sin. All the categories, all the groups, all are under sin. But all can be declared righteous in the sight of God if they believe that righteousness of God comes through Christ alone by faith alone. Amen? For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember the word for sin, it means to miss the mark. Yeah, think of archery, missing the target. All have missed the mark. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God represents God's holy and righteous standard. Glory signifies his perfect nature. It is the summation of his divine attributes. So no one can stand, no one is worthy before this majesty, this glory. So when it says all fall short of the glory of God, think the nature and character and holy standard of God. No one is even close. But I keep the law, but I'm a pretty good person, but I haven't murdered anybody like that guy. Because, you know, but I do these moral things. I'm pretty good compared to a lot of you. Nobody comes even close. It is a chasm. Don't think Grand Canyon. Think Earth and the Moon. There is a chasm, an impassable, uncrossable chasm between everyone, all, regardless of what category of people you're in, and a holy God. It is impossible. There is no difference. The immoral man has missed the mark, and in some cases he knows it. You know, that seems to be in chapter 1. It's just like, oh, well, this is who we are. We're just going to revel a bit even more and celebrate it when we see it. And the moral man has missed the mark, but he doesn't know it. The religious man has missed the mark, and he can't believe it. All fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference. No one is better than another. A man is not closer to God because he is moral or because he is religious or because he is more moral and more religious than the next guy. An immoral man is not further from God because he is less moral than the next guy. All are equally, unfathomably far from God. There is no difference between the immoral man, the moral man, or the religious man regarding his standing before God in reference to the righteousness of God. They are all equally under sin. And if we had put a period at the end of that and said amen and we'll see you, that's kind of a downer ending. There's more. You see, there is no difference. Not only are all under sin, there is no difference in how God will deal with them. They are all equally under condemnation. Because they all fall short, God is just in declaring that all are guilty, all fall short, and all are worthy of judgment. There is no difference. There is no difference in how God redeems each man, each person, each individual, each people group. There is no difference in how God will redeem each. The immoral man is saved by faith. The moral man is saved by faith. The religious man is saved by faith. The Gentile is saved by faith. And the Jew is saved by faith. It's all, we're all in the same condition. We all are under the same condemnation. And we all have the same way of approaching God by faith. Christ is the answer for the immoral man. Christ is the answer for the moral man. And Christ is the answer for the religious man. Christ is the answer for the Gentile, and he's equally the answer for the Jew. Amen. Amen? Are we tracking together? There's a lot here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But look at verse 24. Being, what's our word again? Justify, say it like you mean it. Justified. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not even a full sentence, right? This portion of scripture is an answer to the question, how is it possible? How is it possible to be justified? Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That phrase, justified freely, again, in any case, it reinforces what we've already been saying, that no one can ever earn justification. No one can ever be declared just and right. No one can earn it, but anyone can receive it. Anyone can receive this declaration of justification by faith freely. The only way to be declared just before a God, before a holy God, is if our immeasurable debt can be paid. Consider what it says again. By his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, that's an important word for our faith. It's an important word for in regards to what we believe about salvation. It involves redemption. The word in the Greek, it means a releasing or deliverance effected by a payment of ransom. It means liberation secured by sufficient compensation. Okay? It signifies a debt that is paid. So we have an insurmountable debt. I'd say the distance from the moon and the earth is being conservative. How about just pick a rock in another galaxy, and maybe that might give us a little bit more of a grasp of the distance between us, between sinners and a holy God, and our insurmountable debt. But what this is saying is, again, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's connecting the redemption with Jesus Christ. And what it's saying and what it's suggesting in this redemption, it's saying that this insurmountable debt that we have, that we owe, that we could never pay, has been paid on our behalf by the inestimable blood of the Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says, you were not redeemed. There's that word again. Redemption. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That word precious in the Greek, it means of great price or value. It means something that is highly esteemed. It means costly. And it also means beloved. So what Peter is saying here, that we have been redeemed with the highly esteemed, great price, costly, beloved blood of Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, which really, it speaks of his death on the cross. It speaks of his sacrifice for sin and sinners on the cross. And so the blood speaks of the payment. It speaks of what actually redeems us. It is that sacrifice, that shed blood, that precious, costly, beloved, of great price, highly esteemed commodity of the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us, that pays the purchase price, that pays the inestimable cost of our debt. It tells us of the greatness of the debt, nothing less than the death of the Son of God could redeem you, because you were farther than the farthest rock in the universe from God, no matter what people group you're in. He goes on, verse 25. By the way, at the end of this, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time, verse 27 to end to 31. Where's boasting then? It is excluded. Again, the fact that we are justified freely removes any boasting from any people group. It's all grace. But he goes on, verse 25. Whom, again, we're right in the middle of a sentence here. So, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as another important word here. Big word, not always easy to pronounce if you look at it. Propitiation. Let's say that together. Propitiation. Okay, we're going to understand a little bit about what that means. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, there's faith again, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So, whom God set forth. What does that tell us? What does it tell us about what's going on here? What does it tell us about salvation? What does it tell us about redemption? What does it tell us about our great need? What does it tell us about the great chasm, the great distance between us and the farthest rock in the universe? It tells us that God did it. God initiates it. God starts it. God begins it and he ends it. He's the one that initiates. He's the one that makes the first move. God set forth. He sent his son. God initiates this transaction. God supplies the need. Our redemption is completely dependent upon God setting forth. We think of those people groups, those who are lost in their sin, who are blinded by their own morality, who are deceived by their own self-righteousness, who have no idea how desperately sick they are. And how terribly far from God they are. We need God to set forth. Because we have no idea of how far we truly are from God. And God must do it. God must act. It reminds me of my long time ago, we were visiting a family in New York, and my uncle Rob and his son RJ. We'd parked, and it's a kind of a busy street that we were walking across, and we were heading. We were walking over to not far from my other uncle, his brother, my uncle's Uncle Donald's house, and I'll never forget it because it was just a startling. We're kind of going along, and RJ goes skipping along in front of us all, and traffic's coming. And my Uncle Rob just shouts, it was just this startling, blood-curdling, RJ! I mean, like, you know when that happens, it's like you just, Everything, your hair goes up on end, your hair on the back of your neck goes on end, your eyes pop open, what in the world's happening? You know, it's one of those moments. RJ! See, RJ had no idea that he was in danger, that he was in a deadly space. And he was just going to go along and along his way and die. And that's where we're at. We have no idea the death that's coming down the road. And my Uncle Rob, there's a picture there of God saying, stop! And there's the law putting a mirror up. Look! And there's the blood of Christ getting in between us and oncoming traffic. We have no idea. Unless we look at what Paul is saying, what Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is our condition, and this is why we need what we're talking about here. God must move on our behalf in order to deliver us from himself. Because, using that analogy, God is the oncoming traffic. It's God's judgment. It's God's righteousness upon sinners who are worthy of judgment. And so God sends his Son, whose blood he declares beloved and precious, to stand in the way and take the oncoming traffic of the wrath of God. God, listen, you and I, we just made some decisions this morning. We made some decisions about what we were going to wear and what time we were going to get up to get ready and which direction we were going to come to get to church this morning and any number of other decisions that we made. And we made a decision to go to church. But listen to this. God sought you. This is telling us God seeks you. You're here today because he seeks after you. He is drawing you and I to himself. To those who have rebelled against God, to those who are going their own way, to those who even use his name as a curse word, to those who have raised their fist against God because they feel like God owes them some sort of justice or vindication, and God did them wrong, and God sent forth his Son for those of us who held up our fist against God. And he sent his Son for you. You know, I think of, remember the original fall in the garden, and Adam had disobeyed God and ate of the tree, the one command that he had been given, do not eat of this tree, otherwise you will die. And Eve is deceived, but you know, we understand that Adam understandably took of the tree, and he ate, and their eyes were opened, and they all of a sudden, there was a death that had happened in their relationship with God in that very moment. And Adam's response, when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, their response to God was not to run to him, was not to ask for help, was not to with brokenness and weeping and repentance, say, fix me. Fix this. We're not right because I brought something wrong in between us. He did not run to God or go to God or seek after God. What did he do? He ran from God and he hid. And yet God sought him out. Adam, where are you? Do you think God knew where he was?
Yeah.
It's like our kids when they were really, really little trying to hide. They want, you know, they're just obvious. They're right there. You play it along. God knows. But Adam didn't know. So Adam needed to answer the question not for God because God knew. He needed to ask the question for himself. Adam, where are you? And it was an opportunity for Adam. It was a challenge for Adam to consider, where am I at? And where I'm at is not right. And it's very wrong. And I don't know if we can ever get what we had again. And regardless of how he tried to answer that question, God sought Adam out. Though he ran, though he tried to escape, though he hid, though he tried to cover himself with, by his own efforts and own works with the fig leaves. God chases after him, and then God makes clothes for them without them even thinking about them needing clothes. God makes the first sacrifice. God makes the first promise that will be the deliverance, ultimate deliverance of Adam. God makes the move. And God has made the move toward you. Today, this day, and every day, there is God reaching out his hand, asking the question, where are you? You see, the Epistle of Romans is God setting forth after man, answering the question in vivid detail, where are you? This is where you are in vivid detail. This is your condition. This is where you are in relation to God. This is how far you are. And then graciously providing the only way back to God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to all who believe. So God had to pay a high price for Adam and to find you. It's a propitiation in blood, or by blood. The word propitiation, say it again. Propitiation. It means satisfaction or appeasement. That's the word. So if the word is hard to understand because it's like it is a rich theological word for us, it means satisfaction. In other words, this is saying that God provided a satisfaction or appeasement by blood. Satisfaction for what? A satisfaction for your justification. A satisfaction for you to be able to be declared just, innocent, and right with God. God had to pay a high price. It is the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The sacrifice of the Son of God for sin. That is what satisfies God's righteous demands. It is what appeases the requirements of the righteousness of God. Remember, the righteousness of God represents God's standard. And all of us fall short. All of us miss the mark. But Jesus' precious blood shed on the cross enables us to cross the distance to the farthest rock in the universe. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ satisfies the righteousness of God and fulfill the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of God alone, of Christ alone, that pardons the guilty. God's justice is satisfied and appeased through the cross. Listen, there is nothing more needed to satisfy the justice of God on your behalf. If you've received this propitiation, this redemption, if you receive it by faith, then Jesus, his blood, completely satisfies God's justice toward you. So to those who have no righteousness of their own, who is that, by the way? All of us. To those who have none of this righteousness that we're talking about, this And God alone meets this standard. This righteousness. To all who do not meet this righteous standard. To all who do not have this righteousness. God sent forth righteousness to them. Jesus is the righteousness of God. Jesus is the righteousness of God sent forth in order to justify sinners who are as far from God as the farthest rock from where you sit today. I remember we do this, right? We look at our account, our bank account, and we wonder how the next purchase, the next bill, the next whatever, the next financial commitment is going to impact the account, the ledger, the balance, you know? And so we make a purchase and we check, oh, we can cover this, we're good. But you see an ebb and flow in our account. Back in the day, there wasn't a whole lot of money in that account. And in fact, I remember when I was a kid, and I had like $5 in quarters stacked on my dresser. I was saving that up for something special, apparently. I know I ended up using that money on something that I regretted spending it on. So I spent saved all these $5 in quarters, and I blew it. You know, like 10 years old, not starting good. Our account has zero righteousness in it. Everybody say zero.
Zero.
Has zero righteousness. There's nothing that you could do to add righteousness to the account. It always is zero. Unless someone else who actually has righteousness and is righteous puts something in your account. Ever been surprised before? You got. I remember in college one year, and I had to pay. You know, I had a concern about my college debt, and I showed up to the mailboxes, and I was stressing. In fact, I was stressing that day. How was I going to make the next payment for my college debt as I'm in school, wondering if I'm going to be able to finish school because I don't know if I can afford it. And I go in there and I open up my mailbox and there's $1,000donation to my debt that was applied to my account. That was zero. Where did this come from? God bless this person. I didn't know who the name was. Didn't know who it was. You see, our accounts are at zero, and there's nothing that you and I can do to add any righteousness to the accounts. Someone else must apply righteousness to our accounts. And so God sends forth the purchase price, the redemption price, the ransom price, which is the precious blood of the Son of God, the inestimable blood of Jesus Christ that can pay for the insurmountable debt. He sends forth this Son. And the Word of God says, when we receive the blood of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, when we receive what has been given by grace, we receive that by faith. What God does is He takes the righteousness of Christ and He puts it in your account. And so you go from, and here it is, you go from zero in your account, 0% righteousness, to 100% righteousness. There is no lacking of righteousness in your account. It's an account of righteousness that you did not contribute anything to. It was completely given to you from someone else, somewhere else, by someone else. It was Jesus Christ and the Father who submitted you, who imputed, who deposited righteousness into your account. And you can never deplete any of it. There is nothing that you can do to deplete the count of righteousness that has been applied to your account by faith. Isn't that amazing? In other words, God took all of Christ's righteousness and he put it in your account. And therefore you are debt free. That insurmountable debt that separated you from God has been paid. If you believe, if you receive by faith. What a debt. What a debtor. Wow. We can't earn that. But doesn't that do something in you? Oh, I can't earn it, but man, I want to commit my whole life to gratitude living out for that debt paid for me. I told you what we're working through here. Verse 26. All of this to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. It's his. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, to justify, we've considered what this is, but we need to remember that we also want to understand it in that it's a legal term. Okay, it has to do with a legal standing or a forensic standing. Okay, Romans will go on and talk about the righteousness that this righteousness needs to be worked out in our lives by faith as well. But we are that he's imputed righteousness. We're going to talk about righteousness and obviously as we go. But this has to do with the standing before the judge. Before the one who is the just. He is the just and the justifier. So the gospel of Christ, what it does, what this redemption price does, it changes a man's legal status. By faith in this sacrifice, by faith in the one who died on the cross for us, the sinner who believes is pronounced just. He is given a new standing before God. Remember, he was lost, now he's found. He was blind, now he sees. He was a prisoner of hell, now he's heaven bound. He no longer does he stand condemned, he stands in the righteousness of Christ. So the same God who declares that all men are under sin is also the same God who declares that all men who believe in his Son for their salvation are justified. He is the just and the justifier. In justifying us, he has not overlooked sin. Remember, this is, we want to think in terms of a legal situation here that involves a sentence, it involves a crime. And so, by justifying, he doesn't just overlook the sin. He doesn't wish it away. In order to be just, God must deal with the sin and the sinner. He must deal with the offense and the offender if he's going to be just. So they say he is the just one, but he's also the one who justifies. That's right. You'll get your turn. So God doesn't merely wish our sin away in order to show us his love and mercy. God actually and judicially deals with our sin in the sacrifice of his Son. God's justice and righteousness are upheld by the sacrifice of Christ. And through the sacrifice of Christ and faith in that sacrifice, he's able to justify. He's able to be just and merciful. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. The entirety of God's justice that you and I deserve the entirety of God's justice is completely applied to Jesus on the cross. Who remembers chalkboards back in the day? Can I remember chalkboards? Did the teacher ever write your name on the chalkboard? A few folks, still bad memories. David, did your name, David, ever leave the chalkboard? I remember back in the day, if the teacher stopped what she was doing and walked over to the chalkboard with the chalk in hand and wrote your name, you knew that that was not something special. That was not a good thing. You knew that you're in trouble. Sometimes it would be your name and then your buddy's name and then his buddy's name, and all your names would be on the chalkboard. And so at that point forward in the class, because back then teachers could take you out and beat your behind, which maybe needs to be brought back. Chris is like, yeah. Then there would be homicides, Chris, and that wouldn't be a good thing either. No, you knew that you wouldn't only get in trouble by the teacher, you get in trouble by your parents too. So your name on the chalkboard, not a good thing. And so from that point forward, while, you know, half your attention is focused on the class, the other half your attention is focused on the chalkboard. Because what your hope is that at some point during the class, the teacher will walk over and erase your name. And then you can breathe your sigh of relief. Whew, dodge that bullet. And so your hope and anticipation was that at some point by good behavior, by showing that you might even be eager now, like you pay attention, raise your hand and show that you're engaged in the class and not distracting and not talking here and there. I'm gonna do whatever I can to get my name off the board. Because I'm living for, and by the bell, when the bell rings, my name's gonna be off the board or else. And so you live knowing that your name is on the board. But here's the thing. All of our names are on the board. All of them. Not written in chalk. They're etched in stone. What a wonderful thing it was when the teacher would walk over and take that eraser and go, and your name's no longer on the board. What a relief. Because something happened in the course of that class. Your teacher was satisfied with your changed behavior. She was satisfied. She was appeased. Her judgment was appeased based on that change that she observed. But here's the thing, in relation to God and His righteousness and His holiness, there's nothing that you and I can do in the classroom that would appease or satisfy the demands of the teacher. Our names remain on the board. But God has sent forth a propitiation in blood. And so something amazing happens. If we continue to use this analogy, something amazing happens. That when you and I acknowledge, we look at the law, the mirror of the law, and we say, and we agree, the law is right about me. I am a lawbreaker. Whether you're the immoral man who doesn't have the law, but he knows it in his conscience, or the moral man, or the religious man, the Gentile, the Jew, doesn't matter who you are. But you look and you hear what God has to say about you, and you agree, not only is my name on the board, but it deserves to be on the board. And there's nothing I can do to erase my name. If we come to those terms and we come to that understanding and we agree with God, God, you're right. I deserve to be stuck after class today. And there's nothing that I can do to satisfy you, because you are righteous and I am not. I never could be. I'm as far from you as the farthest rock in the universe. But the Father sent forth a propitiation in blood. something that would satisfy his righteous demands. And then we receive his sacrifice, not merit, our merit, not our works, but by faith, because it's all grace. Then the teacher does two things. He walks over with his eraser and he erases your name. But because he can't just wish our sin away, he writes another name on the chalkboard. Somebody's staying after class. Somebody's paying the debt. Somebody's paying the penalty. Because God is just. And someone has to pay. But by faith in Christ, God erases your name and he writes the name of his son in blood on the board. And God judges all of your unrighteousness in Christ. And God is completely satisfied with that payment on your behalf. And God has taken his righteousness as he has added it to your account, and you always have 100% righteousness in your account. Isn't that amazing? We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Your sin, as a commentator mentioned this, it really stuck with me, he said this, your sin is located in one of two places. It's either on you or on him. Somebody's paying. Where is your sin? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, to deliver you from being under sin? Have you trusted in his righteousness? It's the only righteousness that is acceptable to a righteous and holy God. God is both the just one, and he's the one who makes others just. Not you or me. He doesn't. We receive it by faith. We believe it. That's all we can do about it. There's other working this out. That's coming in Romans, but this is about legal standing before God. And if God put 100% of Christ's righteousness in your account, then you are 100% his. Amen? Amen? Let's stand. I'm going to close with the final stanza of the hymn that I had first quoted. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was sufficient to pay our insurmountable debt. Many, maybe most in this room, have already received your righteousness by faith. They've already agreed that they could never, that there is no righteousness in us. It's only in Jesus. And we are accepted because of his righteousness. And so, God, help us who've already received that to live in that. To let that be that which would shape our lives and stir up wonder and awe of your goodness and grace. And that we would be eager to declare the only righteousness that matters, righteousness of Christ. And that we would not think we're better than anybody else. That we would remember, always remember, that we were all under sin. And it is by grace that we're saved. And we didn't do anything to earn 1% of the righteousness of Christ. We receive it by faith. Help us to keep living by faith in you. But maybe there's some, Lord God, and they've heard about all this. We pray, God, that their heart would be open to receive the gift of salvation through the sacrifice of your Son. That they would see that you declare righteousness. You give it. We can't earn it. Help them to call out to you today in faith to receive the precious gift of your precious Son. Would you lead us, God? Forgive us when we forget what this is all about. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. Cause the words that we've considered today, the truths that we consider today, let them be foundational to our lives, to our understanding, to our relationship with you. Pray for maturity in our faith. We pray for salvation for those that are just in that lost place. You sought them, and now you've given them your word and the way to salvation. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. May we be a blessing to you, O God. We ask this in Jesus' name. We ask this in the name of Jesus. We thank you, O Father, you are the just and the justifier. In Jesus' name, all God's people say.
Amen.
And all God's people say.
Amen.
Let's put our hands together. Praise the Lord for his word. God bless you, God. And we emphasize this, if you're not sure about your standing with God, please talk to me. We've got elders. Talk to them. Maybe a friend that you know is a believer. Talk to them. Talk to someone. Get this right. God bless you. In the name of Christ.